Bem-vindos aos nossos estudantes brasileiros e todos que amam o grande país do Brasil. I just welcomed our Brazilian students and everybody who loves the nation of Brazil, and this is a commercial because the missions fair begins this week, and we are having many missions efforts from Southern Seminary in the coming summer. And I want to encourage each of you who can possibly do it to get involved in one of those trips and go. And especially, I want to invite some of you to come with me to Brazil. I'll be going to Brazil this summer. We're going to be doing some evangelism, building a building at an orphanage, working with some church plants in the city of Manaus. Manaus is 3 degrees south of the equator, and we'll be there in the month of July. It's always hot in Manaus, so it doesn't matter when you go. But we're going to have a great time and maybe do just a little bit of fishing for men and fishing for tucunaré, peacock bass, while we're there. And so I always make sure that I do both kinds of fishing whenever I'm in Manaus. So if you go, we'll have a great time. But I want to encourage you to be mission-minded. And I am especially delighted that we have several students here now from the nation of Brazil, and my heart is certainly there. Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Samuel Chapter 12. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. That's the beginning, of course, of Dickens' classic work, A Tale of Two Cities. But it could easily be the introduction to the book of 2 Samuel. Because 2 Samuel is a tale of two kings in the same body. King David. David was the best of kings, but he was the worst of kings. Chapter 11 stands as the pivotal event in the book. The description of David's sin in chapter 11, his clumsy attempt to cover it up that resulted in the murder of his lover's husband, stands as the hinge of the entire book. Before chapter 11, we see David unifying his country. After chapter 11, we see David dividing his heart. Once he took pleasure in the death of his enemies. Now he has taken part in the murder of his friend. Prior to chapter 11, the Bible says that God gave him rest from his enemies. But after chapter 11, he is at war with himself. He could subdue nations, but after his sin, he could not control his own sons. Before chapter 11, he's called a man after God's own heart. After his sin, he is a man after his own flesh. Where once he strategized the defeat of his enemies, now he has schemed the death of his ally. The one whose mighty men risked their very lives just to bring him a drink of water. Now he takes one of their lives to satisfy his lust. He who had initiated the building of the temple now instigated the destruction of his kingdom. The story is all too familiar. I know you know it well. Chapter 11 begins with David sending Joab and his army out to war while he remains at Jerusalem. It was the time of year when kings went forth to make war. But now David had become so disengaged, so aloof from the business God had given him to do, that He does nothing. And in his boredom, in the privacy of his own home, he walks out there on that roof and he looks there, perhaps in a courtyard near the palace. He sees a beautiful young woman bathing herself, cleansing herself ritually there in her yard. If David had merely noticed and then turned and left that, he would have been all right, but he didn't. He began to desire that woman. Then he took steps to get her. He sent messengers to bring her to the palace, and they did. And the Bible does not describe exactly what happened between them. I don't know if Bathsheba was more of a victim or a seductress. I don't know. I know this. David could not contain his desires, and there he committed sin with her and committed adultery. Before long, a message arrived from Bathsheba saying that, "I am with child." He quickly arranged to have Uriah, not a Jew by birth, but an Israelite by choice, a Hittite, one who had been an enemy of Israel, and yet he had so bought in to this man David, into his leadership, and to the God of Israel, that he had become one of them, and he lived there among them, and he fought. He was one of David's mighty men. He fought for the king. David sends to the front of the battle for Uriah to be brought back. And he tries to get him to go home and to lie with his wife, to give him a pretense so that when the baby is born, a lie can be told. It can look like the baby's just premature, but it is Uriah's child. No one will think otherwise. But Uriah comes back and he is so devoted. He is so in sympathy and in tune with his brothers, his comrades in arms there in the field, that he refuses to enjoy the pleasures of his wife. When he goes home, he just lies down on the doorstep. David hears that he does not take advantage of this opportunity. And of course, this foils David's plan entirely. And so he tries again. This time he gets him drunk. Sends him home and still again, nothing. And in David's mind, in his vanity and his desire to cover his sin, now his plot sickens and he decides to have Uriah killed in battle. And by Uriah's own hand, he sends a message to Joab saying, "Put him in the front of the battle, and at a certain time you withdraw so that he's left there by himself and the enemy can dispose of him." Apparently he gives no explanation to Joab, but Joab follows the order. And David eventually receives word, Uriah is dead. Bathsheba's time for mourning passes. And David sends for her once again, this time not to be his illicit lover, but to make her his wife. And she comes to the palace after her mourning. She becomes one of his wives, and David thinks he's pulled it off. He thinks no one knows. But secrets are often whispered about in palaces. And even if they're not, God often exposes the secret sins of His leaders. And then the day comes that Nathan, the prophet of God, comes before David. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. The crux of this pivotal event in 2 Samuel, there stands a prophet of God, Nathan. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Nathan, but we know this. He was fearless. He was bold. He went before the king who had the power of life and death over him, and yet he feared the one who is the judge of all the earth more than he feared the king. And I believe we have here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 a model of ministry that every one of us, especially those of us in ministry, should follow. First, the author leads us through a wonderful example of what God expects of us. I think first we have what I would consider to be a paradigm of preaching. Notice the way Nathan confronts David. You see three elements to his message to David. First of all, confrontation. Secondly, confidence. And thirdly, consequences. His confrontation begins with a story. Now, I know that there are some people who question the need for illustrations in sermons. They say, "Oh, you know, don't just fill a sermon with stories." And yet, I want you to see Nathan's methodology. God gave him a message. The message begins down in verse 7. He says, "You're the man. Here's what God has sent me to tell you." In verse 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king. I've done this, I've done that. And now I'm going to require at your hand what you did to Uriah." He could have begun there. He could have started right with the message, but he did not. You notice that first of all, before he got to David's mind, he opened his heart. He worked on his emotions. A story, an illustration, something to involve what the Puritans used to call the affections. You see, Nathan knew that he had to preach to his heart in order to get to his mind. Emotions are very useful things. The Bible never engages in mere emotionalism. And yet some of the greatest prophets, some of the greatest preachers in the Bible were very emotional preachers. Read the book of Ezekiel and see the way he illustrated things very dramatically, very dynamically, in ways that I would never want to do. Why, God made Isaiah walk around naked for a while. Leave that to streakers at the Super Bowl. That's not for men of God today. And yet, we do see a principle that God often illustrated truth. He used illustrations. He used stories. And here in this particular example, Nathan steps before the king, and he does not just hit him right up front with the great truth, David, you've sinned. He sucks him into it. He sets him up for the kill. He gets David incensed over a little tiny lamb by telling this story. It begins, there's a rich man and there's a poor man. Any story that begins that way, we know where our sympathy is going to go. Right at the beginning, nobody sympathizes with rich people. We sympathize with the poor guy. He tells him, here's a poor man. The rich man, he had all kinds of flocks and herds. The poor man, he had just one little ewe lamb. And as he begins to tell the story, David, very emotional. David has such a heart. I mean, as you read the Psalms, you feel the pathos. You feel David's heart poured out to God and the imagery of those Psalms and his songs as he cries out to God. Nathan knew his king very well. And he preached to him at that level. He drew him into this story. He wants to get David so angry at this sin, and then he's going to move him from the lesser to the greater. You think, this is bad, David. Look at what you did. I love this paradigm of preaching personally, because it opens the heart and then changes the mind. It's interesting to me today to watch different models of preaching, the way they try and do this. I've often looked at this passage and wondered how preachers today might do it. You know, somebody who's committed to topical preaching, they always want to come up with a catchy title. They would go in before David and they would say, today's court sermon is don't be a glutton for mutton. 5 ways to be happy at home without killing your girlfriend's husband. Or maybe someone in a crystal cathedral somewhere who believes in possibility thinking would say, once there was a man with many sheep who had such low self-esteem that he did not see the possibilities of multiplying his own sheep, so he made a poor choice. Or, you know, the latest rage is now first-person preaching. Have you seen, you know, these guys get up and they preach in the character of some Bible character? I can see somebody getting up and saying, my name is Yuri. I'm a poor farmer with a large family and one little ewe lamb. Or better yet, my name is Maybell. I was a little lamb in the household of Yuri. Narrative preaching is all the rage. Narrative preaching would start out the same as Nathan. It would tell the story with great emphasis, with great emotion, but when they got to the punchline, the narrative preacher would simply leave David to make the application for himself, which in this case would be, let's find the guy who did this thing and get 4 sheep out of him. That would be David's application. The therapeutic preacher. Oh, there are some churches now that all they do is get together and commiserate and share the therapy that they've gotten in some well-intentioned book. And maybe the therapeutic preacher would preach a sermon on how to recover from the guilt of adultery and murder and still be a leader. Or a televangelist could go sit on the couch with Paul and Jan, she of the pink hair, and tell the story of the little ewe lamb, and then give an 800 number for you to call and pledge your seed faith offering so that this can never happen again to any other little lamb. There's the would-be expositor, the guy who really wants to be faithful to the text, but he's dry and dull and dusty, and his approach would be to come before David and to do a word study. He would look up all the Hebrew words for adultery and show their etymological relation to the word for lamb. The contemporary, seeker-sensitive, Gen Xer-targeted preacher would begin by having the choir sing Pink Floyd's Sheep. And then invite David to sing along and to think about what this means in his life. But Nathan does none of those things. Well, he begins very emotionally. Begins with a story. He begins with an illustration. He does indeed give us a narrative, but he does not stop there. When David is sufficiently enraged, when he is incensed, when he feels his blood boil at the thought of such a cruel man who had so much and yet he robbed this poor man of the one little lamb that he had, David becomes enraged and he says, "He ought to die. Make him pay four times." And that is when the long bony finger of the prophet points in the face of the king and says, "You are the man." I imagine a hush fell over the court that day. But he does not stop there. He proceeds to spell out exactly what David did. He tells him, here's what God says. I've given you everything. Everything you have, everything you want, I have done for you. And David, if it were not enough, I would give you as much again, if that's what it required. But you have despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight. You struck down Uriah the Hittite. Someone who, through an act of faith, believed in the God of Israel. Through an act of faith, followed the King of Israel. One that was so noble of heart that he would not enjoy the pleasures, the very legal, good, and right pleasures of his marriage while his comrades were in the field in danger. And you took him and you murdered him to cover your own sin. But I am glad that Nathan doesn't stop there. Because after David responds, then Nathan says this great word in verse 13. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Oh, that we might have the balance of that kind of confrontation and that kind of confidence. That we confront people with their sin and then at the same time we can hold out to them the wonderful promise of the forgiveness of God. That God has put your sin on someone else. But there's still a third step. He does not stop there. Now he moves to the area of consequences because he makes it plain that just because God has forgiven you your sin judiciously does not mean that He will take away from your sin its natural consequences. You see, consequences are very different than condemnation. That word, nevertheless, at the beginning of verse 14, sums it up, doesn't it? God can forgive you, but He will still let you face the natural consequences of sin. Repentant, pregnant teenagers still have a baby to care for. Criminals can be forgiven in the courts of heaven, but still face incarceration in the prisons of man. And repentant, adulterous preachers still lose their churches and their ministry. So don't confuse consequences with condemnation. And I see in Nathan such a paradigm of preaching that we should be engaged in confronting people with their sin, but giving them the confidence that comes from knowing that they can be forgiven even though they may still face the consequences and live with them. Indeed, this is a great illustration for our preaching, but no honest reading of the text can claim that the point of this passage is Nathan, because it's not. It's not about Nathan. It's not about his methodology. No matter what we may learn from that, that is still secondary. No, the point of the passage is David. And the model of ministry is found in His words. That's the point. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Just that one line here in 2 Samuel 12, but over in Psalm chapter 51, we have it fleshed out so beautifully. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love, according to Your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against You, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight, so that You may be justified in Your words and blameless in Your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, You delight in truth in the inward being, and You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that You have broken rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence. Take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners will return to You. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare Your praise, for You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Do good to Zion in Your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then You will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on Your altar. I pastored a church that I loved very much, and the Lord sovereignly blessed. We had tremendous growth. And then I left. I left that church to come here to the seminary. But I did not leave the affections, the heart of that church. I still watched it with great excitement of what God may do. You know, I prepared myself for them to call a man that would be a better preacher than I. That I prepared myself for them to fall in love with someone else as their pastor, and for me to be able to let that happen. I prepared myself to see that church double in its attendance, and for a new pastor to take it well beyond any place that I had ever been able to take it. But I did not prepare myself for what happened. Because what happened over the course of the next several years is the church went down from an attendance of around 1,200 to an attendance of around 300. And I found myself with such a judgmental, critical spirit of the pastor. It was like watching the death of someone you love. In some ways worse. If someone you love dies and they're a believer, they go to be with the Lord, and there's at least that upside. But I watched and I struggled with this, and I could not seem to ever come to grips with why God would allow such a thing and how it could happen, why it could happen. And my emotions were still so bound up in it. And I harshly judged that pastor. I heard of things that he did, and I really had no use for him. But the words of Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 rang in my ears. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And one day, the Lord just began to rip open my heart and to show me that the very things of which I was critical were things of which I was also guilty. Maybe they hadn't blown up on me like they did on him. But it was as though the Word of God pointed a long bony finger in my face and said, You're the man. You're the man. The model for ministry is that when we become so incensed at the sins of others, we had better become sensitive to our own sins first. Far too many preachers ascend to their pulpits on Sunday morning and they fuss at their people for their lack of tithing. And they don't tithe. Or they perhaps speak so sweetly to their church members, but at home they grieve their wives and their children by their short temper and hurtful tones. Or they encourage others to witness, but they themselves do not. And perhaps when you get so upset with the sins that your people commit, God is setting you up to expose your own. And the model of ministry to which this passage compels us is simply this. Repent. Father, we thank you for your word, which opens our hearts and breaks them. And may we never be so angry at the sins of others that we do not miss the real point is our sin for which Jesus had to die. So Lord, we do want to proclaim your word in the very same way that Nathan did it. We want to be bold as we confront sin and offer the confidence of forgiveness, even as we help people live with the consequences of their choices. But most of all, Lord, most of all, we repent. In Jesus' name, amen.